All right. Well, amen and good morning. We're glad that you're here with us today. We are kicking off a new series today called Don't Tread on Thee. I'm really excited about this. Every year what I do is I preach through a book of the Bible, and I'm excited this year to be preaching through the probably the smallest book in the Bible. It's the book of Jude. It gets lost in the back there. It is one chapter. It is 25 verses, but it is just packed full of goodness. Last round of Connect Groups, me and a few other guys went through the study of Jude, and we spent, 6 weeks unpacking this and still really just didn't get into all that we could get into as it pertains to the message that Jude has for us. And last year I also heard a sermon series by another pastor that preached through it, and it was so powerful and so relevant really to today's culture of what I see as an intolerance towards Christianity, but a tolerance for everything else, and kind of a perversion of Christianity, even by churches and Christians, that deviate from God's word. And what Jude speaks into is exactly that, making sure that we don't allow false teachers, false deceptions to come in and twist and distort what God's word says. I want to share just a few verses that are kind of the basis for what we're going to be talking through found in Jude. Another cool thing about Jude is there are a lot of parallels to Jude in 2 Peter, and you'll see some of those today and throughout our series. Let me read to you from Jude, verse 3 and 4. It says this, "I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was being delivered to the saints once for all. For some men who were designated for this judgment long ago, have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of God into promiscuity and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord." In Jude 17 and 18, it says, "Dear friends, remember what was predicted by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you in the end times there will be scoffers walking according to their own ungodly desires. These people create divisions and are unbelievers, not having the Spirit." In 2 Peter 3:3, it says this, and it's very similar. It says, "First, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff." I love that. Scoff used twice in one sentence, you know. How many of you guys use the word scoff these days? A couple people. Okay, look at that. Scoff is just not a word. I love it. It's such a great word. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, living according to their own desires. So this series is kind of based off of that. We got to contend for the faith. There are people that are coming in and deceiving. They are scoffing against what we believe. Now, I feel that it's necessary to kind of unpack the series image and graphic. Why did we go with the design of Don't Tread on Thee? I'll get into that in just a minute. But really, there are symbols and flags and banners and brands that carry different meanings with them. And when we see these symbols or flags or banners, they elicit something, right? We begin to feel something about it, or it's for some cause or to support something. And so I want to just throw up a couple different symbols, and I'm sure you'll know what they mean. And maybe you don't know the full meaning, but let's do the first one. You can go to that image, the peace symbol. Everyone aware of the peace symbol, yes? Okay, so the peace symbol, I like distinctly remember when I was growing up that there was this controversy about the peace symbol within Christianity, where many people thought that it was an upside down broken cross, and it was against the cross, and it was against Christianity, and there were many believers who were against it. And so I remember that. I didn't look into that much for this today, but I remember that. But I did look into the actual meaning and the creation behind the peace symbol. And it says this, it was created in 1958. It became an internationally recognized symbol of peace and anti-nuclear movements, with its inverted N and D representing nuclear disarmament within a circle symbolizing unity. So that's what it means. Now, for some people, that's what it means. For other people, it means something else. And these symbols, based on who is brandishing them or waving them or throwing them around, could mean different things, kind of deviating from what the original intent was. Now, there have been flags that have been waving the last few months, the Israeli and Palestine flags. You can go ahead and put that image up as well. Don't have that one. Okay, that's all right. Well, I'm sure you've seen the images on the news, and there are the flags of Palestine being waved. And then right across the way, or right there in the mix, there is also flags for Israel. And as they, you know, wave these flags and do these flags, what they're saying is that we are in support of what is taking place here. Or we are defending what is taking place here. And I spoke into the conflict between Israel and Hamas and what it has been taking place and the damage that it has caused. They are 100 days in to this conflict, to this war. There are thousands of deaths, so many families displaced, homes, buildings, businesses destroyed, you know, outlying skirmishes and attacks. But there are people that are calling for, you know, a ceasefire. There are people saying that Israel is committing genocide, and there's people on either side of the fence, either for Israel or not, or either for Palestine or not. And these flags kind of symbolize that. If you see someone with a Palestinian flag, you know what they are saying. If you see someone with an Israeli flag, you know what they're saying. Or at least you begin to think, based on what you've read or what you know about the symbol. So these symbols, they say something to us based on our knowledge, based on what we've experienced. They say something to us. Go to the next image for me. Hopefully you have it. This one, Stanley X Starbucks. Oh, I'm not even going to talk about it. This thing just keeps popping up. And I'm like, what the heck, man? Like, this is crazy. Anyway, that's just a fun little joke. But you guys have all seen this, right? Like, it's absolute nutsville. Okay, moving on. Does anyone have one of those? All right, good. You have one? One of the pink ones? No, you have an old one. You have an old one. Okay. I was like, that one specific. Okay. now, the next symbol, the rainbow of God's promise. Now, we know what this means. From the Bible, God put a rainbow in the sky as a promise to say, I will never again flood the earth. It's a beautiful promise, a promise of God's love and grace and forgiveness, and really a reminder that at one point or another, he did not wipe us out completely. But the initial intent of the rainbow has been changed, and there is a new banner or flag being waved. You can throw up the next image. Now, when you see that, something else different comes to mind, yes? It's not about the rainbow of God's promise. It's in support of the LGBT community and all the other letters. I don't know all of them. I can't ever keep up. But it's the rainbow flag in support of, in symbolism of, what they feel they should be recognized as. And you see this, and you know, you see the flag, you see it on shirts, you see it on hats, and it elicits a feeling in you, one way or the other. No matter what you feel about it, you see that and you know what it's about. But it also, for many of us, we see that rainbow and we say, man, it's almost a perversion to what God did back in the Old Testament and the promise that he gave from God. So I share these, specifically these ones, to help you understand that there are meaning and there is power and there is emotion behind these flags, behind these symbols, behind the things that we get behind, and the importance of knowing what they mean and making sure we understand what they mean. So now let's get into the Gadsden flag. If you guys can, you might have to jump. I don't know if you have just the flag by itself. Not our series image, but just the flag. Do you have just the flag by itself? Okay, so I'll get into that in just a minute. How many of you guys recognize this flag, the Don't Tread on Me? How many of you know it's called the Gadsden flag? Okay, good, good. Now, this flag, and I'll get into it, you can take that down for just a minute. Of course, this is where our series comes from, and you're seeing it, and you're going, I don't know if I like what's taking place. Me taking what the original intent of the image was and doing this with it and turning it into something entirely, you're feeling some type of way. For those of you who have never seen it and don't know about it, you're like, I don't even care. And then there are others who feel some other type of way about what the original intent of the flag means. So the Gadsden flag, the Don't Tread on Me flag, is one that has recently come up through just political things that have been taking place and division and stuff like that. But I wonder how many of you are familiar with other flags that were surrounded by around the Gadsden flag and the Don't Tread on Me flag. Go to the next image for me. How many of you have heard of the pine tree flag or an appeal to heaven flag? Interesting. I didn't know about it either. Okay, I'm not smart. I just did some research. So let me read this to you. It says, the pine tree flag, also known as the appeal to heaven flag, was used during the American Revolution as a symbol of resistance against British rule. It featured a pine tree and the phrase, an appeal to heaven, conveying the colonists' belief in their right to seek divine intervention and justifying their quest for independence. One of the interesting things that I read about this is that they, it was during British rule, and they had to go to a king, and they had to appeal to the king if they wanted to get something or have something or do something different. And when they began to send their appeals to the king and the king wouldn't respond or give them what they wanted, they then said, okay, we're taking this much higher, right? We're going to go to the King of Kings, we're going to go to God, and we're going to appeal to heaven. And so it's a really, like, I would encourage you to look into this. It's a really powerful flag. There's a whole other thing about the pine trees and the importance of pine trees, and there was a riot about pine trees, and so its symbolism is there. You can go to the next slide. And then there's the join or die. Anyone ever seen join or die? This is really interesting. And honestly, this one ties into the Gadsden flag or the Don't Tread on Me flag. Let me read it to you. Join or Die is a famous political cartoon created by Benjamin Franklin during the 1754, during the French and Indian War. The image of a disjointed snake with a caption aimed to encourage the American colonies to unite against external threats, conveying the idea that division would lead to their downfall, emphasizing the importance of unity for collective strength. And so you have the snake, you have the 13 colonies, and they're saying, if you remain divided, cut off from one another, you'll be destroyed. Come together. And that's what they did. And then it led into the Gadsden flag. And you can put that one back up. Just the Gadsden flag. Now, the Gadsden flag, with its iconic yellow background and coiled rattlesnake accompanied by the phrase, "Don't tread on me," became a symbol of American independence and resistance. Created during the American Revolution, the flag conveyed a strong message of individual liberties and a warning against encroachment on the freedoms, representing the spirit of defiance against an oppressive authority. This is its meaning. Now, all of these flags are from the same era. And Benjamin Franklin was a key portion in this. John Locke was in this. It was a part of the Revolutionary War and against British rule and occupation, against tyranny, and for independence and freedom. Some of these flags, or variations of these flags, were flown by American ships. They created stamps and variations of them. It was all of it before our Star-Spangled Banner, the national flag. You can put the image of all of them up there. And so this is kind of you probably can't read the bottom, and that's okay. It goes through just the different variations of the flags that they use, ultimately leading to our flag today, the stripes that signify the original colonies, the 13 colonies, and the stars, the number of the states. And what's interesting about the Gadsden snake, when Benjamin Franklin created this, he saw this snake stamped on a drummer's drum. And he noticed that the snake's rattler, I don't know what you really call it, I'm not a snake expert, it had 13 different lines, and it represented the 13 different colonies. And so that's why this symbol became, and this flag became, something that they waved so that they could be unified for their independence, against tyranny, against an oppressive authority. That's what it said on the Gadsden flag. Is this, they were using this. It was representing the defiance against oppressive authorities. I love that. That line saying that. And when I look at the flag or the symbol we created for our series, that's the same thing that we're talking about. We want to have a spirit of defiance against the oppressive authority of the enemy in his lies, in his deceit, that create division within our lives, within our families, and within our church. Now, all of these flags and these symbols were brandished originally to contend for a specific purpose. And the peace symbol, nuclear disarmament, but some thought it was viewed as an upside-down cross and against Christianity. The rainbow was a promise from God to never flood the earth again, but nowadays many view it as a LGBT pride symbol. The Gadsden don't tread on me flag, right, is unity and independence and freedom. But today it's kind of been perverted into something else, and there are many who view that as racist or even as being a bigot because of how some people do it. Now, the reality of all these flags as they were intended in some cases have been perverted or distorted or used for personal views and used in a broad way, and because of that, the original intent has been lost. And this type of subtle, or in some cases overt, deception is what Jude is speaking to in his letter to the churches and what we will be talking about as we go through this book. I wonder today, what symbols, what brands, what views do you brandish? From tattoos to shoes to hats to shirts to the stickers you put on your car or on your cup or on your laptop or on your locker, or wherever you put stickers. We put them everywhere, don't we? But we choose to do these things because we're trying to say something. We're trying to make a statement about what we believe or something that means something to us. What are you brandishing? To us, they mean one thing. But maybe to somebody else, they mean something entirely different. Maybe there's spiritual or sentimental attachment to it that we're trying to let people know, but without the context, without the story, without the truth, they can really think whatever they want to think about what we're showing off. So the decision to use this flag, even with the apparent differences, it could elicit different feelings from different people. Some of you who know its meaning could feel like I'm tarnishing the original intent of the flag, or that I'm coming against what it means. Some of you who don't know its meaning, but know of its most recent uses, could see me in support of racism and bigotry. Of course, I'm using it in an entirely different way and for a different purpose and pulling it directly from Scripture. I'll get into that in just a minute. But there are similarities. In one sense, I was like, maybe I shouldn't do this. Maybe I shouldn't rustle feathers. Maybe I shouldn't stir the pot. But then I'm reading Jude and trying to following his words, and he says, no, we got to contend for the faith. We got to stand up against deception. We got to stand up against lies. We got to stand up at what culture says is okay. And I wanted to bring awareness to the deception, to the lies of the enemy, in his use of cultural views and attacks, whether subtle or overt, on God's word, on Christianity, and on the church. I love the history and I love the meaning behind the Gadsden flag, but I would agree there are many who are using it in the wrong ways today. And because of that, people view it in the wrong way. And today, we're gonna look at it in a different light. But the enemy works by perverting. The enemy works by deceiving, right? He deceives to do one thing, bring division. He does this on an individual level. He wants to do it with your family. He wants to do it between you and your spouse and with your kids. He does this on a corporate level in the workplace, and he does this as well on a national level. And so what that means is we must be aware of and defend against the enemy's deception that is bent on division. And this is what Jude is speaking to. Division to both church and state. And hear me out. While those things there may be separation of church and state, the enemy is attacking both. We see him attacking our country, we see him attacking our individual states, and we absolutely see him deceptively attacking the church. Hence the image of the mighty foot of Jesus crushing the head of the serpent, shutting up the lies and the deception of the enemy. That was foretold in Genesis 3:14-15, in the beginning, right? This is what it says. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, because you have come in and you have deceived Eve and Adam, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. I think there's beautiful imagery there of Jesus striking the head of the enemy on an effort to shut up his lies and deceit. And this is something that he is still weaving and working in to this day. Now, the enemy has been defeated, but he's still working to deceive us from the power and the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ and who he is. And so I created this image for this series. And, you know, it'll be cool to use and to share and have for a few weeks. And it'll probably go away after that. I don't have any grand visions of people being like, look at this new thing. And after that, it'll be gone. But our movement, Christianity, does have a globally accepted symbol. And it's the symbol of the cross, right? You can put the cross up there. There it is. I think no matter where you are, who you are, what you believe, how you were raised, that means something to you. It says something to you. There's so much history to the cross, even that image of the cross. And there are so many different variations. You can put up the other image of, these are all the different variations of crosses. And these are just the ones that could fit on the screen. There are so many different ones. Maybe you've seen some, maybe you haven't, maybe you know about some, maybe you don't. There's so many different ones, and they mean different things and say different things. And it's interesting to learn all of those things. So much history. But when you think about the cross, when you think about the cultural context of the cross, I immerse myself in the time of the Bible and what the cross meant to Jews, or really to anyone under Roman rule. The Christians of this time did not like the cross. They knew what it meant. They knew what it would happen if they broke a law. The Romans used this against people of low status, people that were not Roman citizens, to make a display of them. And it was used to crucify thousands of people. The cross is an instrument of death. And so for me, I view it and I see it as such. I was reading one thing and it said that many Roman citizens or soldiers would use the cross as a curse word. There was one that said, they said, for instance, they uses the phrase as go to an evil cross, as slang for go to hell. And so like the cross, again, for different people in different times, it brings different emotions. If you've ever sat in a group with me or had conversations with me and the cross was brought up, I probably kind of talked about how I somewhat have an issue with the cross being our symbol for Christianity. Because I know the cultural context. I know what it meant to early Christians. I know how many of the disciples were put to death on it, and how many Jews were killed from it, and how many people were just tortured with that device. I understand its significance. I understand that it's a reminder of what Jesus did for us and how he died on the cross for us. But to me, a more powerful symbol of Christianity is the empty tomb. Because hundreds of people died on the cross, but only one rose again. And so I love the empty tomb. Many different variations. There is one iteration of the cross that I've always really liked, and it's the Cairo version. Interesting that it sounds like Kairos, huh? That wasn't intended at all, but very, very cool. So the Cairo cross, you can put that cross up there. This is the Cairo cross. I want to share. The Cairo cross was created as a Christian symbol to represent the name of Christ. It combines the first two letters of Chi, X, and Rho, P, of the Greek word for Christ. I love it. I don't know. It's just really cool to me. I love that. And it's pointing to Christ. And there is a cross, but it's not just about the cross. It's just his name. It's Jesus. At the name of Jesus, right? Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, this symbol is linked to the Roman, if you don't know, this is pretty cool, is linked to the Roman Emperor Constantine. Legend has it that before the Battle of Milvian Bridge in 312 AD, Constantine witnessed a vision of the Cairo symbol and the words, "In this sign, you will conquer." Considering it a divine sign, Constantine adopted the symbol, displayed it on the shields of his soldiers, leading to victory in the battle. And the event is believed to have contributed to Constantine's conversion to Christianity and his subsequent support for the Christian faith in the Roman Empire. It has great meaning and great value, and I love it. So Jude, in his letter, he calls us to contend for the faith, to stand firm in our faith, because the ungodly are coming in and denying Jesus' salvation that is through him and his divinity. So Jude says that, and then 2 Peter, he reiterates it in verse 17 of chapter 3. It says, "Be on your guard so that you are not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stability." So we're called to stand firm. We're called to contend. We're called to be on guard. The colonies, they brandish different flags and symbols to defend and fight for their freedom. The LGBT community brandishes their flag to defend their feelings. The Palestinians and those in support of it wave their flag for their homes and their livelihoods that are being destroyed in the war. The Israelis wave their flags in support of defending vicious attacks that were done on their country and on their people. Constantine and his army brandishes the Cairo symbol on their shields, leading to victory. I wonder today, how do you contend, defend, and fight for the faith? Do you brandish the faith with words and actions and symbols? Because the truth of the matter is if we're not contending for the faith, we are in danger of conforming to culture. What does Paul say in Romans 12:2? He says, "Do not conform to the ways of this world." And then Jude comes in and says, if we're not going to conform, we must contend. So in order for us to not conform to culture, we have to contend for the faith against the scoffers, those who will come in and weave lies about what God's word says, about who Jesus is, about the truth of this word and how we're called to live it. And here's, I think we all know this, and this is why sometimes it gets hard to defend the faith and stand up for what we believe in. Because when you defend your faith, and I mean really stand up and stand firm in who Jesus is and what his word says, the reality is you're going to experience backlash. People are going to come back at you. I mean, this is why the disciples were martyred, because they stood firm in what they believed. Jesus says, if they hate you, if they curse you, if they belittle you, if they tarnish your name, that's what they did to me. John 15:18, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. We don't like when people don't like us. We don't like to rustle feathers. We don't like to speak the truth of God's word over somebody when we know it runs in counter to what they believe. And so instead of standing up for and defending our faith, we push back. We don't like conflict. We don't like hostility. Interestingly enough, in Genesis 3, what's it speak of? That there will be hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There will be hostility between those who have Jesus and have the Spirit and those who do not. I mean, Jude speaks to this in verse 19. It says, these people create divisions in our unbelievers not having the Spirit. And there's a difference between being in the world and following the world's ways and being for Christ and living in the Spirit. And there shouldn't be a merging of the two. They can't. But we try to do that time and time again. We say, well, I want to be nice and I don't want to hurt someone's feelings. And instead of defending and standing up and contending for the faith of what Jesus calls us to live for, we shy away. We back off. When difficult or culturally controversial conversations are presented, we just become pushovers. And there's many reasons for this. Fear is a huge one. I think maybe a lack of knowledge or confidence in Scripture is another one. But more so, I think it's in the name of acceptance, of not wanting to hurt anyone's feelings, of not wanting to be thought less of or to be outcast. We want to be included. And if we stand up for what the Bible says and it goes against culture and what all my friends are living in, then I can't be included. And we get FOMO. So we say, you know what? I'm willing to say, that's fine. I'm not going to speak into that. I'm not going to speak the word over that. I'm not going to pray about that or you be delivered from that. I'll just go along with it. And that is not defending the faith. That is falling prey to the deception and the lies of the enemy. And slowly but surely, those lies and those deceptions, they work their way into our heart and mind, and our kids are watching us. They're watching what we're okay with, but we're not willing to stand up to. They said, well, they didn't stand up to it, and so I guess it's fine. It's so important that we defend the faith. Listen, Christianity is and has been on a steady decline in our nation. Whether you want to believe that or not, that's fine. I don't need to share statistics. I don't have any to share with you today. I don't need to. You can look at the state of our country. You can go to the grocery store or drive down the road and realize real quickly that our nation really is not a nation under God. We're not a Christian nation. And it's because, here's why. You want to know why? You want to know that the source of the decline of Christianity in our nation is the lack of contending, defending, and fighting for the faith. All in the name of acceptance and tolerance, and I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And that's exactly what Jude was talking to and what was taking place in the church. And it was happening so close to the new church being born, and people were still coming in, and the enemy was still trying to work and say, don't worry about living that way. Don't worry, you don't need Jesus. Don't worry about his word. It's really, you know, people had hand in this, and they're bad, and this isn't God's word, and it's not infallible. You don't really need to listen to all of it. Some of it's outdated. Some of it's not culturally. And so just set that aside and live out your feelings and live the way you want and trust your heart and live that way. And we follow along with it. And it's led to a decline in churches and church attendance. Many say they're Christians, but don't actually live it, don't actually know the word, don't contend for the word, don't defend the word. And this decline, due to not standing up to the lies and deception from the enemy, again, it happened in the beginning. It happened in the garden. The enemy came up to Eve and said, what did God say to you? Eve said, and said, no. He deceived her. And it wasn't an outright deception. He just said, no, here's really what will take place. Let me show you something that'll be better. Let me show you something that'll make you feel good. Let me show you something that is pleasing to your eyes, right? The deceptions that we all fall prey to. And he grabbed a hold of her heart, and he began to have her doubt God's goodness, God's sovereignty, and God's perfect will for her life. And it led to sin. These are the same tactics. Jude 4 says, for some men have come in by stealth. They're crafty, they're sneaky, right? They're snakes. They're ungodly. They've turned the grace of our God into promiscuity in the denial of Jesus Christ. And really, as you read through Jude, you need to know that as Jude is speaking, what he is speaking against is those people that would deny Christ as Lord and Savior, that salvation comes only through him and by him, him being raised from the dead, and that we live for him. You know, this is why Jude chose to speak about it. Even at the early church, he wanted to help them see it, be wise to it, to stand firm in their faith and not be led astray. You see, truth, life, and salvation in Jesus was being distorted and perverted. And that was taking place in Jude's time, and it's taking place today. We see it, we know it, we feel it, we experience it. And so I think we have to hold fast to what was declared about Jesus in Genesis and stand firm in that. Because in Genesis 3, right, verse 15, he will strike your head and you will strike. What's that mean? That the enemy is defeated. That we have victory in Jesus alone. You and I don't have the power to overcome him. Jesus did. And so we hold on to that hope, right? Because the enemy comes in and he brings his deceptions and he brings false hope and he brings death. And Jesus comes in and he brings the truth and he brings hope and he brings life. And it was fulfilled on the cross and through the empty tomb of Jesus. And so we got to stand firm in that. We got to hold fast to that. And we got to stand up for that. The truth, the declaration is what Jude tells us to contend for and what we must stand on, no matter the lies and the deception of the enemy through the culture around us. Now, we're going to unpack a lot of this. I wanted to kind of give us a segue into this series and what we're going to be talking about, but it's about defending our faith. It's about standing up for our faith. It's about recognizing or having our eyes opened to the subtle deception of the enemy within our churches, within our homes, within our workplace, within our community, within our country. Not so subtle in our country, right? That's what we're going to be sharing. Before I close out today, I do want to share what Jude shares at the very end. And we'll talk through this more, but I want to give it to you really quickly. Jude 20 and 23, he tells us how to brandish and defend the faith. It says, "But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt and save others by snatching them through the fire." Now, I wanted to take time going through all these today, but I don't have time, but I'll really quickly give them all to you. How do we brandish our faith? It's right here in Jude. I would encourage you to go home and study this and say, how can I do these things? And so what's he say to us? Build in holiness. We pray in the Spirit. We keep in the love of God. I love this one, right? We are expectant of eternal life. We realize that where we're at today, this is just temporary. Our real home is in heaven with him. We have mercy on doubters, and we save others from the fire. There's so much to unpack there. Again, I don't have time to get into it today. I wish I did. We'll dive into it in the next couple weeks, but these are the things that we must do. If we want to stand, if we want to contend, if we want to defend, if we want to combat the deception, if we want to combat the lies, if we want our kids to know the truth, and we want our kids to be able to stand and defend against the truth and the lies and deception that they are experiencing and seeing and hearing in their schools and on social media, we have to show them. We have to help them understand. Jude lays it out. Build in holiness. Pray in the Spirit. Keep in love of God. Be expectant of eternal life. Have mercy on others and save others from the fire. I'm going to ask that you would bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to pray just over our church, just over our heart, over our community, over our country, because defending the faith in our culture today is very, very hard. More and more people coming against who Jesus is, more and more people coming against the sovereignty of God's word. More and more people, churches and Christians, so-called, are distorting his word and twisting his word to their feelings, to their desires. And so it's hard to defend. It's hard to stand up. It's hard when we have a loved one, a family member, maybe even a child who lives counter to what we believe. And maybe that's something that we can look back and say, I wonder if I was standing firm and defending the faith a little bit more. my child wouldn't have deviated or fell into the lies of the enemy and culture around us. It's so important, church, that we know His word, we live His word, that we preach His word, and that we stand firm in it. The enemy will attack. When we stand counter to culture, it will come against us. But if we're standing firm on the solid rock and foundation of Christ, we don't have anything to worry about. God, I pray for our hearts and minds today. I pray for the enemy's deception right now, where he says that he's not speaking to you. Don't worry about that. You just keep living that out. You don't need to stand up for that. No. It's not really. That's not what God's word says. This is the lie from the beginning. We got to know it. We got to see it. We got to understand it. And we got to speak against it. God, right now, I pray that you would embolden us. Your spirit would embolden us. God, I pray that your spirit would reveal your word to us. That your spirit would help us write it on our heart and mind so that we can know it, that we could believe it, and that we could speak it when the enemy comes at us. God, I pray that they would be encouraged as they step out to do this, that they would not fail or falter or think that they're not doing good. That's another lie of the enemy that says you can do better, you're never going to be able to. Well, with the Spirit and with the Word, we can. So I pray that encouragement. I pray for a deep desire and passion for God's Word every day. Not just on Sunday or on Wednesday or at group, but every day, God, that we would seek you and we would find you and we would celebrate you and we would join you in the work that you have for us. Passion for the word. This word that brings truth and life. This word that tells the story of Jesus Christ, our only hope. The only hope for the world, the only hope for our family, the only hope for our relationships, the only hope for our country, the only hope for our kids. It's Jesus. We find him in the Word of God. God, I pray just for a fervent passion for everyone here and everyone listening to share your truth, to share about your salvation with others. So many are living under the lie and the deception of the enemy. And they are desperate for the truth. And we are called to be your truth tellers. To contend, to defend the faith. May we do that with our words and our actions. May people see that within us. Lastly, God, I pray for discernment and wisdom and mercy when it comes to defending our faith. Because while there is hostility towards us, what we have to share is hope and love and joy and purpose. God, give us opportunities. Give us opportunities to defend our faith. Give us opportunities to stand firm. And give us the words and the encouragement to speak them, to pray them, to say them into all situations so that those who hear it will come to know you and come to know the truth. I thank you for your word today. I thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit in us today. Thank you for allowing us to join together as the church, to be the church. And we stand firm on the foundation of your word, on its truth. and on your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.